And while he's handing the notes sheet out, I did have a couple people contact us and ask for the note sheet through the website. So if you'd like to do that, just send us an email through the church website. If you're watching on the live stream, and we'll send you a copy of the notes, Understanding Our Local Assembly. Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. I want to just briefly cover what we went over last week under letters A and B on your notes. I'm going to give you what's in the blanks. A, what are the distinctives of Crossroads Bible Church? What makes our local assembly unique and different? We want to answer that question. Number one is the fundamental conviction that Jesus is the head of his church, and we take that seriously, Ephesians 1:22. So we believe that Jesus is the head of this church, Crossroads Bible Church. And we talked about letter B. We worked that out. I'll go over those in just a minute. What do we mean by that? It's not just words. We seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in recognizing Jesus as the head of this church because he is the head of the church, which is the body of Christ. Number two, A2, we have a dispensational interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. That's where we're going to pick it up with our study tonight. What do we mean by a dispensational interpretation of the Scriptures? And then number three, a fundamental stand on doctrine. What do we mean by the word fundamental? We'll see if we get that far tonight. A fundamental stand on doctrine, a very misunderstood point. Letter B, what do we mean by Jesus is the head of this church, Crossroads Bible Church? Number one, our worship is God-centered, not man-centered. We seek to focus the attention of our worship on the Lord and what pleases him. Not what pleases us, what makes us happy, what gets us excited, what entertains us. We are here in the presence of Almighty God, and we are seeking to express our love, our adoration. We are seeking to exalt the Lord our God. B, number two, we seek to wait on God for his direction. Jesus said that when he sends his sheep forth, he goes before them. And we seek to wait for God for his direction. In other words, we don't seek to plan and devise and design the ministries that we have based on what we think works. Pragmatism, we seek to follow the leading of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're willing to wait on him. And let me tell you, to those who wait upon the Lord, they will not be disappointed. Jesus Christ will lead today as ever he has led in his church. He sent forth his Spirit into our hearts to dwell in our midst for the purpose of not only empowering us, but to guide us in the way that God would have us to go. Number three, letter B, we seek to demonstrate his love in the church, having a fervent love, the love of Christ, and show that to one another in the local assembly. Number four, we seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's easy to say, by the way. Oh Lord, fill us with your Spirit. But we seek, by God's grace, to truly be Spirit-filled. We don't substitute programs, ministries, committees, organization in the place of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to do that. That doesn't mean we're against organization, by the way. If you've been to Crossroads Bible Church, we seek to do all things decently and in order within reason. We want to be decent and in order. But we don't seek to supplant the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We seek to be open and filled with the Spirit of God to enable us to serve the Lord in all that he chooses us for us to do. Letter B, number five, we emphasize instruction from God's holy word. This is very important at Crossroads Bible Church. We seek to emphasize the teaching of the Bible. What has God said? Not what do I say? Not what do you say, what do people say, but what has God said? And so that breaks down into two parts. We stress obedience to the word of God, James 1:22-24. And number two, we emphasize spiritual growth. This is why we emphasize the word of God. We want to do it. We want to obey what God says. You can't do it if you don't know what it says. And we seek to grow. We want to be growing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Now, number six under letter B, we seek to bring the gospel to the lost. We want to be good ambassadors of the gospel of salvation, and we want to tell people you need to be reconciled with God. There's a judgment day coming. None of us are ready for that day apart from faith in Jesus Christ, who died and shed his blood to pay for our sins. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And number seven, we are looking for the rapture. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the tribulation. We're not looking for a bunker. We're looking for a heavenly shout. We're looking for the sound of a trumpet. Jesus may come today. Wouldn't that be great? I would love it if I don't get to finish these notes. There's better instruction in heaven. I don't know if it's better by way of we're going by the word of God, but it's given better anyways. All right, so that's letter B. That's what we mean by we emphasize the fact that Jesus is the head of his church. That's a fundamental conviction that we hold and seek to put into practice. So we want to pick it up tonight, letter C, a dispensational interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. We seek to interpret the word of God dispensationally. What do we mean by dispensation? The word dispensation comes up four times in our English Bibles. The word, the Greek word, appears more than that. Sometimes it's translated differently. But a dispensation is a stewardship. That is a responsibility that has been given to stewards. That's what a dispensation is. It's an economy in the outworking of God's plan and program through the ages. And it's just one of several. And we seek to interpret the Word of God according to a dispensational interpretation. And so, what do we mean by that? Well, number one, under letter C, we believe that God's chief purpose in all that he does is to bring glory to his name. God's one chief overriding purpose in all that he does is to bring glory to his name. Now, by that, what we're saying is we do not seek to make salvation and the presentation of the gospel number one. Many in evangelical Christianity say that God's chief purpose is to save souls. Well, praise the Lord, he's saving souls. We have a little evidence of that tonight. Praise the Lord. But we seek to recognize that God is bringing glory to his name in saving souls and in condemning souls to an eternity of judgment. Now, praise the Lord, that's a decision you have to make. It's up to you whether or not you will receive or reject the gospel. God puts that in your lap. He's made an abundant provision, and it's open and available to you. It's available. Will you receive it or will you reject it? God will bring glory to his name no matter what you do. It's a privilege to receive the gospel, present yourself to God, a living sacrifice, and dedicate your life to bringing glory to God. This has the promise of this life and the one that is to come. We understand that. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. I want you to notice verse 8. I'm going to begin in verse 5 because the verses are just so rich. Such rich truth in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. I'll begin in verse 5, but I want you to notice verse 8. And I'm going to read down through verse 9. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Verse 6 is speaking of the servant of Jehovah. It's speaking of the Messiah. That's who it's speaking of. Given to the people as a covenant, that would be Israel, and given as a light to the Gentiles. Thank you, God, that Jesus is the light of the world. God had a purpose to include the Gentiles as well and the saving work of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is a reference to prophecy, by the way. God tells things ahead of time. Why? So that you may know that he is God and that he may get the glory when he fulfills it. He's God. He can do that. And he does it for his glory. Israel was brought into existence for the glory of God. Turn to Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 3. Not only was Israel created, the nation of Israel created for God's glory, but also the church was brought into existence in the New Testament for the express purpose of the glory of God. Notice Ephesians 3, I'll read verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We seek to bring glory to God because that's God's purpose for the church, to bring glory to his name. Not to save souls. God's doing that. Praise the Lord. He's sending the gospel out into many reaches, and that's a part of what God is doing. Praise the Lord. But his chief and overriding purpose is to bring glory to his name. Now, listen, just to make this practical, that means you and I are not free to do whatever we want to do, however we want to do it. If we understand that God's chief and overriding purpose in all that he does is bring glory to his name, then we have to understand we have to do things the way God wants them done. That's the only way you're going to bring glory to God, is obedience to his will and his way, and that's why a biblical philosophy is imperative, because we seek to honor and bring glory to the divine one who brought the church into existence for his glory. When Israel forsook the Lord and started to serve their own interests and searched out their own glory, God judged them. He judged them and took them out of the land. Utterly sent them to the Gentile nations. Now he promised and brought them back. Why? For his glory, for his own glory. The Lord is just as serious about the church. If we become self-serving and self-interested, please remember Revelation chapters 2 and 3, what Jesus Christ said to some of the seven churches. Jesus Christ was ready to close the doors, put their light out, if they would not put God first. It's very important to seek the glory of the Lord. Number two then, C number two, is we also believe that God will bring a conclusion to what he has started. We believe God will conclude what he has started. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Now, why I say that, I don't know that anybody who claims to be a Bible-believing Christian who denies that God's going to finish what he started, but many people, when they develop their understanding of end times, seek to ignore many of the things that God has said in the Old Testament, as if God turned the page and forgot about what he said he was going to do. By God's grace, we don't accept that. We believe that every word God has spoken, he will fulfill. And you will see under the next point, we believe he's going to fulfill it the way he gave it, literally. Daniel chapter 9. Notice, please, verse 24. Speaking of the nation of Israel, God told Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people, Daniel, that's Israel, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem. God says, 70 weeks. The word for weeks is the Hebrew word that means a unit of seven. And it happens to be a unit of 7 years. Not days, not 7 days, but this is 7 years. 77s have been determined upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. Notice God says why? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Those three purposes were fulfilled in the return, in the incarnation, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and he went to the cross of Calvary and he accomplished the basis of those three things. But that's not the end of the verse, is it? There's still more. To bring in everlasting righteousness. I want to tell you that has not yet happened. Is the world filled with righteousness? When Jesus was here, he said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." I want to tell you, I'm still hungry and thirsty for righteousness. because I don't see it. And it seems to be getting worse, not better. God said he's going to bring it in. God is going to bring in everlasting. Do you believe the word of God? By God's grace, we do. We believe that what God said he will do. He's going to bring in. And this isn't it. This isn't it. I looked at the news this morning. I didn't see righteousness. And it wasn't everlasting, whatever there may have been. It goes on. To seal up vision and prophecy. There's a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that haven't been finished yet. Have you read about Ezekiel and the dry bones? It's not just a fun song. God is not only going to bring Israel back together. That's already happening in our lifetime. He's going to breathe into them the breath. And they're going to become alive with the life of God. God said that. God's going to do it. He's going to do it. One more, and to anoint the Most Holy. That has not happened yet. As a matter of fact, when the Most Holy, Jesus Christ the Messiah, came to Israel, they handed over to Pilate, and the chief priest said, crucify him. He wasn't anointed. He was crucified. But God said he's going to anoint the Most Holy. Three of these are yet to happen. They're still future. We believe that God's going to do all that he said he was going to do. He's going to bring a consummation to all the things that he has begun. He will fulfill it. Letter C, number three, then. We emphasize a literal interpretation of the scriptures. Now, when we say a literal interpretation of the scriptures, we're talking about a normal, grammatical, historical understanding of the Word of God. We reject the allegorical interpretation. God did not give his Word for us to dive in and find some secondary, super spiritual, deep meaning. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. On this subject of literal interpretation, I would have you to consider what one of the writers of Scripture had to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want you to take it to heart. As Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, I'll begin reading in verse 12, but I want you to notice verse 13. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Did you see that? Paul said, there's nothing hidden or deep here that only the super spiritually initiated have come to find out. Or sadly, 10 different guys come up with 10 different symbolic meanings of it. This undermines the statements of Scripture when we allegorize or spiritualize it. We take it for what it says. That's what Paul said. Paul said, I want you to understand that we're not writing to you anything other than what you read or understand. In other words, anyone can read and understand the Word of God. Now, having said that, I do not deny the spiritual truth that is in the Word of God. And some of these things are spiritually understood. But that's just because they're spiritual truths, but they're written plainly so that we can read them and then ask God to help us to understand them. Paul prayed, now I trust you will understand even to the end. In other words, Paul's saying, don't do what I'm about to do. Don't stop reading here. Keep going. Understand it. And that's, we need God's help to understand God's word. But it's plain, it's literal, it is written so that we can comprehend it. And this is important. What is the purpose of human language if it doesn't help us to communicate with one another? And how can we rightly communicate with one another if it means one thing to you and another thing to you and another thing to you and another thing to you? I'll tell you what happens. We all pick our favorite teacher. I just love this guy. I love what he writes, and this is what it means to me. Oh, but I love this one, and I like the way they are, and this is what it means to me. And we just come up with all these ideas of men. But what we want is what has God said. Because the reason God created language is so that he could communicate with us. Aren't you thankful? And so it is reasonable to expect that when God uses language, he uses it so that you can understand it. He He gave it to communicate with you. Isn't that wonderful? We emphasize the literal interpretation of the Holy Word of God. Number four, then, under letter C, is we recognize that Israel and the church are separate entities in God's plan. Israel is a nation brought into existence by the divine planning and working, miraculous working of God. He promised it, and he did it miraculously. The church is a spiritual entity brought into existence through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is people who are born again, children of God, through faith in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And it's a spiritual entity. Israel's not the church. The church is not Israel. They are two separate entities of God's design and working, and he has a plan and a purpose for each one, as revealed in the Word of God. We don't confuse that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know verse 31. I'll read it, but I want you to notice verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. In verse 31 we read, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God." That's letter C, number one. God's chief purpose in all that he does is to bring glory to his name. And so he wants us, in whatever we're doing, eating our meal, eat to the glory of God, talking in a conversation with someone, talk to the glory of God, working in your place of employment, work to the glory of God. When you're cleaning your home or doing the laundry or making a meal, do it to the glory of God. If you're studying your schoolwork, do it to the glory of God. You kind of get the picture, don't you? Whatever you do, do it to God's glory. Not for self, but for the Lord. Verse 32. "Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God." Three entities. God created the nation of Israel, and when he did that, then you had the Gentiles. Greeks here stands for Gentiles. That's what they called Gentiles in the first century. Jews and Gentiles. And then there's also one more entity, the church of God. And we keep those distinguished because the word of God distinguishes these groups. In Isaiah 43:10, God said to the nation of Israel, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, to know, to serve." They are brought forth to be a wonderful expression of a testimony of God who brought them forth through their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, giving the law to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses, his chosen servant and prophet. The church is the body of Christ, and we have come into existence, and God has given to us the mystery, the wonderful truth, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we seek to understand these blessed truths, and as God has distinguished them in his holy word. We recognize that Israel and the church are separate entities in God's plan and program for the ages. Now, letter D then, the third and final distinction that we want to emphasize tonight is a fundamental stand on doctrine or teaching. Now, I'm only going to introduce this tonight, and we'll continue with it, Lord willing, in the future. But let's go to Jude, verse 3. Go to the book of Jude in verse 3. What do we mean by a fundamental stand on doctrine? Well, few people really genuinely understand the word fundamental or fundamentalist, and it's become a bad word even among people who once considered themselves fundamentalists. I've heard more than one pastor say to me, "I'm not a fundamentalist anymore." That's caused sadness in my heart. Why? I can't answer that question. You have to ask them. I know what's gone on in the history of things. A fundamentalist is somebody who understands that in the 1700s into the 1800s in America, there was a growing, within religion, a growing group of people called modernists who were believing in the Bible and yet not believing the Bible. Does that sound confusing? It confused a lot of people in the churches in those days. They claimed that Jesus was a good man whose life should be followed, but they didn't believe that he was God. They didn't believe that he shed his blood on the cross to pay for our sins. They believed that Jesus provided a good example for us to follow, to emulate. called the social gospel. There were a group of men in the end of the 1800s into the early 1900s who began to recognize that there needed to be a stand on the truths of the Word of God. In other words, there are some doctrines that are so basic, that's what we mean by fundamental, so basic that if you leave them out, you don't really have the Christian faith, even though you may call yourself a Christian. This is what was going on in the 1800s into the 1900s. And so they defended these basic truths that I'm about to outline and more in Numbers 1 through 10. They wrote a series of volumes. In 1910 to 1912, they sent them out to pastors all over America. I wish I had been there. I wasn't born till the 1960s. I missed it by a whole five decades. But these were labeled the fundamentals. And the fundamentalists were those who adhered to the doctrines of the Word of God that were defended in these volumes that were sent out. That's who fundamentalists were. That's what a fundamentalist is, somebody who believes the truth in the Word of God. That's what a fundamentalist is. In Jude, verse 3, Jude wrote, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith is the body of doctrine that we believe, that we hold dear. And there needs to be a contending. There needs to be an earnest striving to hold the doctrine. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We live in a time that has come off of the last couple of decades that has told us that within Christians or among Christians, doctrine divides us because we can't all agree on doctrine. And so doctrine is divisive. And so it led to the kind of thinking that said, let's just find the few things we can agree on, like Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to pay for our sins. Now that's a wonderful doctrine. But if we are going to whittle down what we believe down to just these few things, what it does is it opens up the door for all kinds of doctrinal deviation. And I want to tell you, that's what's been going on since the beginning. It's not anything new. There's a need to fight for the truth of the Word of God. Is it imperative? Look at what Paul said to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, I'm going to begin in verse 10, but I want you to notice verse 14. I'm starting in 2 Timothy 3:10. "Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." In verse 16, how much Scripture is profitable? Well, wait a minute. We've got to boil it down to just a few things that we can all agree on. No. We need to all get our hearts and minds in agreement with what God has said. Because doctrine should not divide us. The truth is, doctrine should unite us. Because when we believe the truth of God's Word, it should bring us together. And it did for fundamentalists. It brought them together to stand for the truth of the Word of God. And so that's what we mean by fundamental. We take a fundamental stand on doctrine. We believe the Word of God as it is given. And notice in verse 14, I'm going to close with this for tonight. This was voluntary for Timothy, wasn't it? this was something that was, you know, something Timothy could make up his mind about. Absolutely not. Timothy, you must continue. We're bound by the very God who gave his word to hold the word that he gave. You must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. That is, you believe these things, and you have assurance in these truths because you believe them. And notice the statement, knowing of whom or from whom you have learned them. You should be very careful about your teachers. You should be very careful to listen to the teachers who teach, thus saith the Lord. And then there's no freedom. We're bound by these truths. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm bound by the truth of the Word of God. I can do no other. This is God's Word. That's what it means to be a fundamentalist. We'll pick it up here the next time we have an opportunity to look at this study, if you keep a sheet. Next week, we're looking to having the Lord's table together, so it'll probably be in 2 weeks that we come back and finish up this study. Let's close our service in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that we are not left to figure it out on our own, but we can richly turn to the pages of Scripture and read all that you have taught us from Genesis to Revelation. And oh, how I pray, Father, that we would read with a heart of faith and that we would be ready to take a stand and hold fast the word of life that you have given to us. I pray with thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who shed his blood to save us. Amen.